Our scripture reading is found in our bulletins this morning. I invite you to open them, and we're going to be reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. I ask you to stand as we're going to read this text in unison together, standing together as we read God's word together. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, and then we'll remain standing for our last song before the preaching of God's word. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse number 3, let's read together.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
And this is the reading of God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew 17 this morning. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20 as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew together. Matthew 17, beginning in verse number 10 and reading down through verse number 20. The scripture says this: after Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed a preview of his kingdom glory, he says this: and his disciples asked him, that's Jesus, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. When he had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, or your little faith. For assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Here in this text, Jesus taught his disciples that faith is necessary to accomplish all that Jesus commands and God desires. Faith is necessary for us to accomplish all that Jesus commands and God desires. For us today, as followers of Jesus Christ, our faith in God's ways and in God's power is still necessary for us, just as it was for the disciples, to accomplish all that Jesus commands to us and all that God desires for us today. The thrust of this message, of our time together here today in God's Word, is going to push us to consider where our faith, our trust, our reliance, our belief, and our confidence is when we seek to obey Jesus and follow the desires of God. We're going to ask an important question this morning. What do you rely on to obey the Lord? What do you rely on to follow the desires of God? Where is your confidence in these things? I've got to say, honestly, that this message is very much, as much it is for me as it is for anyone else in this room. This past Wednesday in our prayer and fellowship gatherings, we prayed for the public ministry of the Word. We go on Wednesday nights through different aspects of prayer for our church, and we prayed for the ministry of the Word. That's the teaching and the preaching of God's Word here at church. And in the group that I was a part of, the man praying this request prayed that I would, as a pastor, enjoy the first fruit of my time in God's Word. In other words, he prayed that I would reap the benefits, the conviction, the joy, the encouragement of the Word of God in my own soul before I would preach it, declare it before any of you. And I'm thankful for that prayer. I know that many of you pray that regularly for me, for Pastor Greg, and for all those who teach in various ways in this church. But as he was praying this past Wednesday, I thought about how God had already been answering that very request that morning. Wednesday morning, I spent time studying this passage of Scripture, and it reminded me of an area which I'm tempted to not obey the Scriptures. Some people in this room may not have this struggle as I do, but for me, I do. And the struggle is that I can often think that my own ingenuity, my own strength, my own cleverness, my own study, my own abilities, that those are the things that will actually bring fruit in God's work. This passage reminds us that this cannot be so for the follower of Jesus. Now, I don't think I would say that outright regularly, and I don't think anybody else would, but by default, it becomes very easy for followers of Jesus to just kind of go through spiritual motions, not really thinking about where the power lies for accomplishing real Christian growth and change in our lives and the lives of others. This passage reminds us that we must have faith in what God says, how God acts, what God promises, not ourselves. It might work for a little while to rely upon ourselves, but eventually we will come to the questions, this question the disciples ask in verse 19, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus answers in verse 20 with a powerful and stinging rebuke, because of your unbelief, because of your little faith. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that there are limitations to what we can accomplish as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, on our own. God intends that his power, that it's the life of Jesus and it's the work of the Holy Spirit's enablement that will enable us and others to live the Christian life, to be the person who obeys Christ and fulfills God's desires. It's God's intention that he would receive glory for anything accomplished, and not you, not me, not us. This message, this passage Jesus is teaching here in this text speaks to people like me, maybe you, who can start to drift toward our own abilities to accomplish God's will and not upon God himself. You see, God and Jesus both require that we rely on their ways, their power, their strength, and their wisdom to live out all that Christ has for us. Now, what that means is that this message today is primarily for Christians this morning. If you're here and you're not a born-again Christian, there will be things for you as well, but primarily this is for Christians. And as we move through this text of Scripture, we're going to accomplish a couple of things. First, we're going to talk for a little bit about what this passage does not teach and does not mean for our lives. And then second, we're going to spend a little more time talking about what this passage does teach and does mean for our lives, and then we'll be challenged on our own, in our own hearts and our own lives, as to what we rely on for our ability to obey Christ's commands and to fulfill God's desires for us. So let's start by asking this question, or noting what this passage, I should say. We'll note what this passage does not teach and what this passage does not mean. Now we need to start here because this text of Scripture is one of the most abused passages in the Bible by supposed faith healers and supposed miracle workers today. This is a passage of Scripture that just is abused by those people. There's a verse here that is used to justify all sorts of actions and promises that I think are bankrupt and empty. Verse 20 is that verse. If you have faith, notice the end of verse 20, nothing will be impossible for you. So you have everything from TV preachers to local personalities who will tell you, by faith you can move mountains. By faith you can be healed from your diseases. By faith you can walk again. By faith financial woes will be banished from your life. That was kind of fun. I should do that more often, all right? Those are the things they promise, right? You can have all those things in your life. And on the list will go. Now, when those things don't happen for someone, either one of three things is blamed. Either one, it's the person who's attempting to bring about the miraculous thing. Their faith is too weak. Two, it's the person who wants the miracle to happen in their life. Their faith is too weak. Or three, you just need to wait longer and then it will happen. So if it didn't happen, it's either his fault, your fault, or you just need to wait longer. Now, having said that, we do have here what appears to be a pretty open-ended statement in verse 20. Nothing will be impossible for you. What does that actually mean? Now, remember, as we study the Bible, we can never separate a verse or a phrase from its context. And for the Christian, that context has several layers to it. One is its immediate context. What has just happened and what is about to happen in the book or the letter that we are reading. Then there's also the broader context of the whole book or letter, in this case, the Gospel of Matthew. And then there's the context of the whole Bible. And then finally, there's the context of the historical and redemptive context. When did this statement occur on the timeline of God's plan to redeem and rescue humanity? In other words, you can't just take one little thing and isolate it from all of those contexts. If you do, you will often end up misinterpreting what the text of Scripture says. Now, we can take things out of context in all sorts of ways, not just biblically. For instance, here's a line from William Shakespeare's Twelfth Night. The line is, "If music be the food of love, play on. If music be the food of love, play on." And that sounds romantic and beautiful. Play good music to stir love in your soul. Except for that's actually not how Shakespeare intended that line at all. It occurs in a context where the one saying that line is pained by his love. He actually wants the music to play on so that he'd be so sick of his love that he would stop desiring the woman who would have nothing to do with him. But you'll see someone put up that quote in an Instagram feed or a Snap or a Facebook post, and they'll take that quote out of its context and say something that Shakespeare never actually intended to say. Or how about this? The other day I overheard one of my kids say to another one of the children, "I cannot stand you. Go away." And I thought, great, I got to go deal with this. And I was about to get up and go deal with this until I overheard more of the situation. They were playing make-believe, and they were acting out a story. So if I just acted on that one statement, I would have taken it out of context and misunderstood the meaning altogether. I think this verse here, verse 20, is one of those verses that's often taken out of context in similar ways. People forget the larger context of the Bible, and this verse can be easily abused. So let's consider what's happening here in Matthew's gospel. We'll look at several layers of context here. Jesus has been telling his disciples that he was going to die and rise again. Just a little bit before, in Matthew 16:21, we have this very important transition in Matthew's gospel. It says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus, from Matthew 16:21 all the way through the end of Matthew's gospel, is turning his attention towards the fact that he was going to die and then rise again. Previous to this, his attention was focused on preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then encourages the disciples, after giving this harsh message, when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there showed a preview of his kingdom glory at the beginning of chapter 17. And now in our passage, he's just come down from that mountain. The disciples ask him a question about Elijah coming before the Messiah and his kingdom, and Jesus teaches them that Elijah has already come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to announce the kingdom of God. But notice chapter 17 and verse 12. They, the people of Israel, they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. And well, you know what they did to him. They killed him. They executed him. Likewise, verse 12, the Son of Man, that's referring to Jesus, is also going to suffer at their hands. So twice, Jesus has made it very clear in the preceding verses here in Matthew's gospel, he's made it very clear that he is going to suffer and die. And furthermore, that he's not going to be with them. What's happening in Matthew's gospel at this point, something happened there, all right? What's happening in Matthew's gospel at this point is that Jesus is beginning to teach his followers what they should expect after he died and went away. He's going to teach them in the next few chapters about how to live by faith, that's what we'll see in this text, how to deal with, for instance, government and taxation, how to deal with sins against us in chapter 18, how we relate to the church, how Jesus would tell us to deal with marriage and riches and so on. These are all going to be instructional things that Jesus is going to teach from the end of Matthew 16 right up to the point in which he was betrayed. So this section of Scripture is very much a teaching section of Scripture, and it is focused on the disciples and those who would come after him. That would include us as to how we're to operate in this world. So there's one contextual layer. We see that this is a teaching section of Scripture. Second contextual layer, we need to see the larger context of Matthew's gospel. Jesus had sent his disciples out on a mission. His disciples were sent out on a very specific mission. Hold your place here in Matthew 17. Turn back a couple of pages to Matthew 10 and note this with me. In Matthew 10, Jesus is about to send out his disciples on a very specific mission. And I want you to notice what they were instructed to do. Matthew 10 in verse 1 says this, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease." Now notice here that it is Jesus who gave them the authority. Jesus gave them the power, that's what that word means, to accomplish those things. And there's a very specific mission given to these apostles, to these 12. That mission is made very clear in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. Here's what they were supposed to do. "Do not go into the way of Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go," here's what they were supposed to preach and say, "preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give." This is a very specific mission that was given at a specific time in the history of God's redemptive purposes for the people of Israel and ultimately us. They were offering the kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel, and a demonstration of that kingdom was in the fact that they could heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. This was something that was given specifically to them. Now go back to chapter 17 for a moment here. I think what this suggests back in chapter 17 is that the disciples what the disciples were doing here is attempting to fulfill this mission. And the mission was specific. It was to Israel, and it was regarding the announcement of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. So the disciples encounter this man with his son, according to Matthew 17, 18, and 19. And this man was both sick, this young man, this son was both sick, and had a demonic spirit attacking him. Jesus had given the authority to the apostles to deal with this task. It's based upon what he said back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Now this leads us to a very important observation here in Matthew 17, and I want you to hear this carefully. When Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you, he means that in context of what God and Jesus has given us authority to do. So when he says nothing is impossible for you if you have faith, he's meaning that in context of what he or God has given the authority for us to do or accomplish. The context of authority for the apostles was the apostles were given a specific task, which included healing and the casting out of demonic spirits. Now, the question arises for us today, are we given this kind of authority to do this? In other words, as New Testament born-again Christians, has Christ given us the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick? Now, here's the thing. When you read the New Testament, when you read through the rest of the New Testament, I think you will find, you will find that authority is not clearly given to any other Christians except for a few. In fact, if you were to study out all the times in the New Testament that a demon was cast out of a person, you will notice that it only occurs either by Jesus, the apostles, the 70 in Luke 10, which was also a very Jewish mission as well, and the apostle Paul. It's only those four groups in the New Testament that ever cast out a demonic spirit. There is one place in which somebody outside of those four groups tries to cast out a demonic spirit. Some of you may know where that occurs. It occurs in Acts chapter 19. And I will just tell you, it did not go well for that individual and those people who tried to do that. Now, here's my conclusion on this. I don't think that we're given authority to do what happens in this text. Jesus was speaking in the context of the disciples and the authority they had been given. Now finally, as we think about what this text does not mean or does not teach, I want you to note the illustration that Jesus gives in verse 20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And there's a couple of things to note. First of all, Jesus makes it clear that it is not the quantity of the disciples' faith that is in view. A mustard seed is tiny. What is in view is the power of God. So if you ever hear someone say, if you just have enough faith that you'll be able to accomplish this, I think that's probably a misleading statement. What Jesus is saying is if you had any faith in what I've promised, this could happen. Note that no Christian has ever commanded a mountain to be moved, nor did the apostles. I mean, for all you Star Wars geeks out there, Yoda raising the X-Wing from the swamp is a pretty cool idea. I wish we could translate that, move mountains from here to there. But of course, that's just a movie, right? That's fake. That did not really happen. I think this further illustrates the point that Jesus is speaking in a context of authority. If God had wished for a mountain to be moved, and if God had given the authority for it, a little bit of faith in what God had promised to us directly would allow us to move a mountain. But he's not done that. By the way, there will come a day in which mountains will be moved. When Jesus comes again, he will have the authority to do that. The Bible is very clear that the topography of the earth will be changed when Jesus comes again. What all this means is that this text is not a giant spending spree for us to do what we want or even what others want. Rather, Jesus is saying, if I've given you a command, I've given you authority to something, faith in what I have promised would allow you to work what I have promised and I have given you authority to do. So that's what this text does not teach, it does not mean. What rather does it teach and what does it mean for us? And here I want to spend a little more time thinking about our own lives. Because you might think, well, you've just spent a lot of time talking negatively, slapping down false ideas from this text, but aren't there some positive applications for us? We're approaching the dreaded political season again, and you have all sorts of candidates that will give speeches and put ads on television and on your Facebook feeds and Snap feeds that will beat down their opponents. They'll spend their time and their money and their efforts to paint the other person in a bad light. Sometimes we want to say, yeah, but what will you do for us that's good, right? You see all the negative things that political people say, but what's your positive vision of what you're going to do? It might be that you hear preachers like me who come to this text and say, this is not what it means, this is not what it means, this is not what it means. What does it mean then that's good for my own soul and for our lives? Well, I think there's a principle here that is very important for our lives, and the principle is kind of the flip side of the coin that we just looked at, and here it is. If God or Jesus has given us authority for something, it can only be rightly accomplished by our faith in what God and Jesus has promised. We can only rightly accomplish what God and Jesus commands us to do when we believe, when we have faith in, and when we trust what God and Jesus have promised. Now, I might be reading between the lines here, but let me give you what I think probably happened here in this text. And it's not just me, by the way. Many good Bible teachers and preachers summarize or surmise this as well. The apostles had gotten used to seeing miracles. Jesus did them constantly. Crowds of people were brought to Jesus, and he healed them, one after another, after another, after another, after another. Furthermore, it is clear that the apostles are also healed. Also healed. They had cast out demonic spirits. If you look at verse 19, it's clear that the apostles assumed that they should have been able to cast out the demonic spirit. Why could we not do this? And if Matthew 10 is any indication in the mission that Jesus sent them out on, they in fact had cast out these demonic spirits. They had healed people. In fact, they apparently did this on their own. Matthew 11 and verse 1, Jesus sends them out to preach and teach and heal and cast out demonic spirits. Matthew 11, 1. Apparently, they were given great power and authority. So here they are regularly healing, preaching, and teaching. And they see Jesus even doing this more than them. And this young man is brought to them to cast out of him a demonic spirit. And I think, based on what Jesus says to them here, that they just assumed that this would happen. It had become to them almost like an assembly line process. The sick come in, we do our little action, the sick are healed, and the next one comes along. It became almost like muscle memory for them. It was an automatic thing. Just immediately, this is just what we do. Now let's contrast this to the first time one of them went and healed someone. Jesus had told them, go and do these things, and they're sent out. And I want you to imagine with me the first time Philip or Peter or James or Nathaniel or one of the other 12 apostles had the opportunity to heal or cast out the demonic spirit. The first time they're going to do that, do you think that they had great confidence in themselves in that moment? It's kind of like the first time you do anything in life, right? First time you get behind a wheel to drive. It's exciting, but you make mistakes. You know, first time you're going to use a new tool. First day on a new job. There's some anticipation, there's some nervousness. I bet you that they had that. I mean, I would imagine as the first sick person was brought their way and they were given authority by Jesus to heal them, I would imagine that Peter or Philip or Nathaniel, when they're about to heal that person, there had to have been that little voice in the back of their mind going, I wonder if this is going to work. But they had a little faith and they did what Jesus commanded. And the sick were healed. The lame walked, and so on. It would have been an incredible thing. But after a while, when they do that thing over and over and over again, it just becomes the thing to do. It's just automatic. It's done. It's always amazing to me how fast we move as human beings from seeing the glory of something and the awe of something to just treating it as ho-hum. I mean, if you watch a great athlete sometime, you can think that it's just automatic for that person. He's going to hit the home run. He's going to score the goal. He'll make the great catch. And you can forget after a while just how incredible some athletes are. Or take the construction worker who's working on a huge building in a downtown of a city. And after a while, they just show up to the job and they don't really think about how incredible of a feat it is to construct some of the edifices we see around us. Or take the kid at the dinner table who just assumes that there's going to be food there. In fact, it's not just kids. There's an incredible amount of people who think that way about the grocery store, right? That it just automatically just shows up there. We have an amazing propensity to very quickly take for granted what are actually incredible things. I mean, I walk into a grocery store and sometimes they have grapes on sale for 99 cents a pound. Well, at least that's the way it used to be. Now it's at least $1.50 a pound. But You walk in there and you see the grapes on sale and you pick up a plastic bag, you look at them, and you put them in your cart. But sometimes I pick up that plastic bag and I feel the weight of it and I think, how in the world does someone grow these, wash them, package them, ship them, sometimes from around the world, unload them at the store, put them on a shelf, and have the grocery store still make money on them? It's really an amazing thing if you think about it. But most of the time, truthfully, I'm just like, oh, there's grapes on sale. Pfft, we put them in my cart and just keep going along. That's what I do on a regular basis. Joni Mitchell's original song still holds true. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? You don't realize how good you have it in the amazing, glorious things? I think this is what's happening here with the disciples. They just got used to this working, and they assumed it would happen automatically. And they had forgotten the immense and mighty and glorious power of God that made these miracles possible. That's why Jesus says to them, O faithless and perverse generation, in verse 17. That word for perverse means twisted. That probably captures better the idea of Jesus' rebuke. In other words, you've got it all backwards, disciples. You've messed it up. The authority that Jesus gave was a supernatural authority. Supernatural, outside of nature. This was a God thing. I think what happened for the disciples, they had twisted it just to a thing. And they forgot the God part of the thing. Now, we may not have the authority to do what was given to the apostles. I don't think we do. That's for another time and place to explore that. But I actually think that what we have been given as Christians in this age of grace is every bit as supernatural as was the healing of this young man who first came to the disciples. Say, what do you mean by that? I just want you to think about what we do on a regular basis as Christians. The most basic is that of the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. When we think about our salvation, when we think about what the gospel does, our salvation, biblically, theologically, doctrinally, we often divide our salvation up into three parts, and this is a good division. We have, first of all, our initial salvation or conversion. That's when a person trusts God's promises in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That's our conversion. Then second, we also have our continuing salvation. This is what we would call sanctification. This is where God, little by little, makes those who have trusted in Jesus more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word. And then the third division is that we have our final salvation, often called our glorification. This will happen when we are raised from the dead to be made fully like Jesus in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All three parts of that process of salvation, conversion, sanctification, and glorification, all three of these are, hear this, all three are supernatural. They're all miracles, every single one of them. All three required God to do work in us. All three require God to do work in others. All three are utterly dependent upon God, and thus all three demand our faith. We have to believe that God can do what he says he can do. Now, I want you to just stop and consider with me just how awesome, and we're just looking at one thing. I'll broaden this out a little more in a moment. I want you to stop and consider how awesome it is what God does in people's hearts and lives through the power of the gospel. We read in our scripture reading time, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. You've got that in your bulletins. I'm going to reference a couple of verses from there. Peter, in this passage, is going to speak about all three parts of our salvation that I just talked about, our conversion, our sanctification, and our glorification. If you're looking at that text, notice verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer of praise to God. And watch why Peter praises God in this way, who, God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's God who begot us. That word begotten again refers to our being born again, saved, or are converted. God did this. That's our initial salvation. Then in verse 4, we've been begotten again, born again, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is our final salvation, glorification. We have a promised reward. Then verse 5. You, the ones who are begotten, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Right now, we are being kept by God's power. That's our present salvation or our sanctification. All three parts of our salvation are referenced here. And he will reference them again if you read down through the rest of this passage. But what I want you to note for our purposes here is the very end of verse 12. In verse 12, he's still speaking of salvation. And he says about this salvation is that this salvation are things which angels desire to look into. I just want you to think about the significance of that. Because here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes people say, you believe in sort of kind of just like a boring Christianity. Don't you believe in all those really spectacular healings and all that kind of stuff? In fact, one time I was preaching for a funeral here, and a number of guests, and I've told this story once before, so forgive me if you've heard it. We had a bunch of guests here, and for whatever reason, that day, just this happens sometimes when you're preaching in a congregation that just everything worked well. The gospel was preached, it was clear. It was clear to me that we had a number of unbelievers here that they were listening intently and that the Spirit was working on their hearts. And dismissed, and we were going to have a luncheon over in the fellowship hall, and afterwards walked out, and I shook some people's hands, and most people had already gone over to eat lunch, and there was one gentleman who was not from this church, had never met him before, haven't met him since, and he said, well, I really appreciate what he said today, Pastor, and I said, well, thank you very much. And I could just tell by the way he's approaching me, he's got an agenda to what he's coming to me for, and he said, well, I just got one question for you. And I said, what's that? And he said, how's the Spirit working here in this church? How's the Spirit working here in this church? And I knew exactly already what he was getting at right there. And so I kind of cut him off at the pass. I said, oh, man, the Spirit is working like crazy here. He said, really? I said, yeah. I mean, did you feel what happened in that room today? The gospel was preached. People's hearts were inflamed with joy. There were people that were ready right there to be converted. I'm praying right now they would be. The Spirit was working on their minds. We are seeing people baptized and saved and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is doing miracles in this place. And here's what he said. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about real miracles. What do you mean? Like healing people. And I said, I think you've really underestimated the power of God in saving a soul. When you look at this text here in 1 Peter, you know what the angels were amazed at? They weren't amazed that somebody who was lame could walk again. Angels could do that, by the way. They were amazed. They looked into the salvation that God offered. For them, that was a miracle, which is why when one sinner comes to repentance, what does Jesus say all the angels of heaven would do? They rejoice. They're awed. They're amazed at the power of God. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus' teaching here about faith? Here it is. Each week when we gather, we are utterly dependent upon God and Jesus and the Spirit to do the kinds of things that Peter promises in these verses. If someone in this room were saved or converted from their sins today, it would be a supernatural work of God. If coming out of this place today, you grow a little bit more in your likeness of Jesus Christ, if you are kept by the power of God for salvation, that's a supernatural work of God. The ministry we do here in this church is dependent every single week upon God's power. Friends, I cannot, and nor can anybody in this room, raise a soul spiritually. As we heard last week from Ephesians, it is God who takes a spiritually dead sinner who is in open hostility to him and makes them alive and changes them. Not all the speeches in the world, not all the power in the world, there's no machine in the world that can do that. Instead, it is a display of God's awesome glory and power that he would take a soul that is in opposition of Jesus and turn that soul to love him, treasure him, and make him a display of God's glory forever and ever and ever and ever. That is the power of God. Friends, if you are moved to a life of holiness for the Lord, that is a work of God in your soul, in your heart. That's supernatural. For this to work, for our church to work, we need God. We need the Spirit. And here's where I'm going to preach to myself, because I'm tempted often, I don't think I'm alone, but maybe I am, I'm tempted often to just kind of go through the spiritual motions and forgetting where the power comes from any change in people's hearts and life. I'm tempted to think my own ingenuity, my own thinking, my own study, that that's what will produce change. And here's the reality. Whenever we do such things, we end up often like the disciples. Nothing happens spiritually. We just do what we're supposed to do without believing that it is God who empowers all parts of our ministry, not just the pastor, but you too. I wonder, by the way, if that's why some Christians don't get much out of church. They come to church with a duty mindset or this is what we always do mindset, and not much happens in their souls. What if we had the mindset each week when we come to church, today Jesus is going to be in our midst. Today the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and grow people like me to become like Jesus. God, I pray that that would happen today. I just wonder that sometimes as we even come for what are good things, we read our Bibles, right? I hope you do that on a regular basis. Do we believe this is the power of God to change my soul by the power of the Holy Spirit today? It's not just in our gatherings where this principle of faith applies. It's in every spiritual work you do. As I mentioned, when you read the Word of God in your devotions, do you pray, God, open my eyes to see wondrous things in your Word? When you're raising your children, is your heart, God, you must help them to see you, to know you, to believe in your Son, Jesus. When you come to make an important decision, do you believe and pray and trust that God will lead and guide you? When someone is sick, is your first thought about how you can treat it, or do you take it to the Lord in prayer? When you're fearful that the budget is running out, is your first move to figure out yourself how to solve your problem, or do you first submit yourself to the Lord in prayer? When there's conflict in a relationship or in a marriage, do you seek the Lord's ways in His Word and believe what God says? Or do you run to the world's ideas? Friends, the whole of the Christian life is a walk of faith. It requires us to believe that God works. It's empowered by our faith in God. It's not empowered by our own abilities. In the mid-1800s, there was a missionary named John Patton. I've talked about him a few times before. If you want one, I think is one of the greatest missionary biographies of all time, read his autobiography, John Patton, Missionary to the New Hebrides. Mid-1800s, he went to the New Hebrides, that's now today known as Vanuatu, which is a series of islands in the South Seas. The people he went to were cannibals, like legitimate cannibals, to go and preach the gospel to them. It wasn't just he, there were other missionaries that went as well. When he got there, he began to learn their language, and when he felt he had a good enough grasp of it, he began to translate the Gospel of John into their language. It's a common thing that missionaries do in first chances when they meet new peoples. The first thing they do is they figure out how to get God's Word into their language. But Mr. Patton ran into a problem. John's Gospel uses the word believe or the phrase believe in many times, and the native people there did not have a word for trust. Or belief. That made sense, by the way. They're cannibals. They didn't trust anybody. Belief was just not part of their MO. So one day he asked a man who had been saved and converted, he asked him to come over to his hut, the place that he was staying, come to help him. And Patton was sitting at a desk he had made that he was using for translation, and he was sitting on a chair and his feet were on the ground, and he asked the man, saying, "What am I doing right now? How would you say it in your language?" And the man said, "You're sitting at your desk. Sitting at your desk." And Patton lifted his legs off the floor and kind of curled up on that chair and said, "What am I doing now?" And the man used a verb in his native tongue that means you're putting your whole weight upon that chair. Putting your whole weight upon that chair. Patton said, "That is the word right there. That's the phrase. That's the idea that I'm looking for." And he used that verb to translate believe for those people so they would get the concept of what it meant. This is a good way to think about what Jesus is teaching here. What is it that you put your weight upon in your life? What do you rest upon? The disciples, at least in this moment, have forgotten where that weight was supposed to be placed on. They placed it on themselves. That's why in verse 19 they say, why could we not cast it out? But Jesus wants the weight upon himself. God wants the weight upon himself. What is it that you rely on to do God's work in your life? And if you're like the disciples and you've forgotten where you should put your weight and reliance on, repent and go back to find the joy of trusting in God, your Father, and the authority of Jesus Christ for your life. Father in heaven, would you use these things for the glory of your name? Encourage us where we need encouraging. Rebuke us where we need rebuking. I pray that we would be a people here in this church that act in righteousness, not out of our own efforts alone, but act in righteousness based upon what you have promised in your word. Teach us to have the eyes to see your glory and depend upon you and upon your Son, Jesus. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.